We turn for our second reading to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we will read together the first 28 verses of this chapter, and our text, or one of the texts that we will be looking at tonight, is found in the verses 22 through 26 of this chapter. So if we pay more particular attention to those words also as we read them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. We thank God for his beautiful truth set down in his word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we use the word king, when we say king, What sort of things come to our mind? Immediately, we can think of all sorts of things, don't we? We say the word king and we think of a man who's all dressed up in royal robes and perhaps with a great big jewel-encrusted crown upon his head and sitting upon a great throne. We think of a man who has the wealth and the well-being of a nation entrusted to his care. We think of one who, if he is doing that which is good and right, could be leading a nation to great prosperity as he cares for his people. Alternatively, if such a man is caring only for himself and his own power and his own well-being, he could be leading the nation to absolute disaster as well. We think of a man who wields great authority and influence over the events not only of his own nation, but through that, even over the history of the world. All of these sorts of things, they come to mind as we say that word king. And it's appropriate to think those things, all of those things, because that is indeed what a king is. And that's how it's portrayed in the scripture also, isn't it? You can think of the various kings in the Bible, both the godly kings, but also the ungodly kings. And many of these sorts of ideas are recurring themes as you look at those kings. And it's been the same with many other kings down through the history of the world. But let me ask you something. When you hear that word king, word king, does this arise in your mind straight away? Jesus Christ. Because it ought to. You see, as those that are God's people, in fact, when we say the word king, it is, in fact, the very first thing that ought to come to our minds. King Jesus Christ. That ought to be the case. We've been considering, haven't we, in our Lord's Day evening services, the various offices of Christ and using our catechism as the basis of doing that. We have looked already at Christ as prophet and then at Christ as priest. We've seen that all the other prophets and priests that have existed in the Old Testament are but dim pictures and types of the great prophet who is the Word who's been sent into the world. And we've seen that all the other priests are pictures of the great priest who has come as the great high priest and the sacrifice who offered himself for us. As we come now to consider this third and final office, the office of a king, we know that it's the same also. All of the kings that are down through the history of the scriptures as we find them, particularly in the Old Testament, are but shadowy pictures and types of the great king, the one who has always been king and always will be king. We ought to know and understand that there always will be ever only one true king, and that's Jesus Christ, the sovereign king. He rules over all things. He is bringing to pass his perfect plans in his kingdom, which will always stand, and nothing may block the way of his perfect and glorious purposes for his kingdom. Let's take up and consider this text that I've mentioned here already, verses 22 through 26, and a number of other texts of God's word under the theme, Jesus Christ, the Sovereign King. We'll consider under three headings. First of all, the fact that Jesus Christ is a ruling king. Secondly, that he is a saving king. And thirdly, that he is the glorious king. Jesus Christ, the sovereign king. Whenever and wherever there are societies of people in this world, you will always find some kind of government comes into existence. Some sort of authority and rule that exists. It's simply a matter of order. If there is absolutely no government, then what you find is anarchy, which literally means without head, without ruler, anarchy, and necessarily chaos, disorder. That is always and has always been the case. Therefore, government is simply a matter of having order. And that is good and right, because as we know from the scriptures, God is a God of order and not of confusion. When societies of people come together, therefore, one person or sometimes a group of people will take the lead, and then they make the decisions and they make the rules on behalf of the other people. We know of many different types of government, don't we, in this world. There are dictatorships, there are democracies, there's rule by tribal elders, there's communism, and all sorts of others. But whatever type of rule, whatever type of government that exists amongst a group of people, what we do know is that authority and that power that exists in that government comes from God alone. Every time, in every place, it's from God. How do we know that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made that plain when he spoke to Pontius Pilate. Remember in John 19, verse 11, a governor in a Roman power that, remember, had just come in by force over the top of the Jewish nation. He said to Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above." So he says to Pilate, "Yes, you have power. That's true. And you do have a power over me, but it's been given to you from God. God gave it. And just as easily, God can take it away." Again, in Romans 13, verse 1, Scripture says, "For there is no power but of God." Notice that. There is no power but that it's come from God. And what's more, the powers that be are ordained of God. So any power anywhere, any authority or any rule, the Scripture makes very clear, it's ordained of God. That has serious implications, doesn't it, for us and our attitude toward authority and power. And the Scripture brings that out too. You resist the power, you actually are someone who resists God. But we know that Christ is a king. Monarchy. Okay, monarchy, one ruler. Monarchy, that's what it means. The monarchy means that God has ordained just one person to have the rule over a group of people. And that's essentially a king. Sometimes it's a queen, but it's a king. That's the idea. The king then makes the laws that people must obey. He takes the lead and people must follow. The king is responsible, therefore, or ought to be responsible, for the care and protection of the people of the country in their everyday lives. He's responsible also for defense and dealing with enemies that come against the nation. All of these things are to be understood with regards to a monarchy, a king and a kingdom. And if that's the case, then that's the understanding we ought to have as we come to consider Christ the King. The Bible makes plain that Christ is a King. We've already been looking at that, haven't we? In the Psalms that we've taken up and considered very clearly, Christ is set forward as a King. The types of the kings all through the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ being a King. And remember that Jesus was a descendant of David. He was of the royal line and had a right to the throne. Gabriel, the angel, actually announced that. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary to announce the coming of Jesus Christ? What did Gabriel say? Said of Jesus Christ, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David." He's a king. Christ himself acknowledged that he was a king. In John 18, verse 37, once again before Pilate, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" He asks him directly, "Are you a king then?" To which Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king." Now, we ought to understand what that means. Sometimes, all right, someone says to us, you know, "You did that." And we'd say to them, "Well, you say that I did that." When we say that, we're saying, "Well, I didn't do that, you're just saying that." But that's not what this means. All right, when Christ says, "You say that I am," what he's saying is, what you are saying, that is what I am. All right, you say that I am. In fact, he goes on to say directly after that, having acknowledged that he's a king, he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So he's acknowledging, yes indeed, I am a king. In God's providence, what was placed up on the cross, written in three different languages, over Christ's head by Pilate, "This is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews." Three different languages, said three times, "The King, the King, the King," in God's providence. Here is the King hung upon the cross. But there's something else we are to understand from the Bible. Jesus is unlike any other king. Yes, we see the pictures of kings that are all through the scriptures, but let's remember this: Jesus is not like any other king. All other kings are men, and only men. Their rule has been given to them by God, but only for a short and limited time with a limited capacity, and then they are gone. But this is not so with King Jesus. Jesus is not just a man. He is God and man. He is the Son of God. He has existed from all eternity. And Jesus Christ, being God himself in his very person, he has his rule, he has his authority in and of himself as God. He has never, as the Son of God, been anything else other than king. And he never will be anything else but king. But we also see that he has had his kingship and authority given to him in his human nature by God. As mediator, his kingship was given by God. In Ephesians 1 verse 22, the Holy Spirit says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and given him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ has had given to him to be head over all things. But that doesn't mean that as the Son of God he wasn't always king. What it means that is that as mediator, as the one who was sent a saviour, because he had the human nature given unto him, that in that human nature he had the kingship and authority given to him in his human nature as well. Especially we are to know this about our King Jesus. He alone is sovereign. What does that word sovereign mean? In the English language, the word sovereign actually means to have supreme rule. So you can't have many sovereigns. Okay? You can only have one sovereign. Because if they're supreme, everyone else is beneath them. And when we say, therefore, that Jesus Christ is sovereign, what we mean is he is supreme. There is no one above the Lord Jesus Christ. He has absolute authority. So we read in 1 Timothy 6 verses 14 through 16, it says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Do you hear those words? Here is the potentate. That word comes from a word speaking about power. And when it says potentate, it means all power. We're reminded there is no power but that of God. And he is the King of kings. So that all kings are completely subject to him. He is sovereign. There is no power or authority that has ever existed anywhere at all, but Jesus Christ is King and Lord over that person and that authority and power. That extends to presidents and prime ministers, monarchs and dictators in our present world. They are all absolutely subject to Christ the King. That's because the power and authority of Jesus Christ is that of God. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in all deep places." And Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, "Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" What a wondrous king that we have as Jesus Christ. But we're to particularly understand that Jesus Christ rules as king in his church. Jesus Christ rules as king in his church. Sadly, in our day and age, in the wider church world, this is something that's not clearly taught or acknowledged. Jesus as king. Yes, he is tended to be taught very much as being the saviour. But very sadly, what tends to happen is that the emphasis has moved right away from Jesus being king, sovereign and supreme ruler. And instead, what tends to be presented is a picture that is often, if not just dishonoring, it's completely blasphemous. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that presentation of Jesus as being a kind of a weak and ineffectual man. Instead of being presented as that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate, he is presented as a weak man standing at the side of humanity. And he stands there at the side, and as it were, he calls out with a weak voice, saying, "Look, I really love you all. I really love you all, and I really want to save you. Please, please, will some of you listen to me? Will some of you come this way, and I might be able to do some good things for you and save you?" And of course, very few listen to him, and most go their own way, and this poor, weak, ineffectual man stands at the side, and he only manages to save some. What a vile caricature of Jesus Christ, the King. What's more, so many people tend to take up this idea about Christ. So many churches are happy to have this kind of false Jesus, because if that's what they're portraying, that is utterly false and has nothing to do with the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Therefore, what they want is a Jesus who's just like that, a Jesus who's there just like a salesman, who's got something on offer for you, and you can just choose whether you want it or not. And of course, if that's the kind of Jesus that you have, then it's like our marketplace today, isn't it? Where the customer's always right. You see, so you've got this Jesus, and you go along and you say, "Okay, yep, I'll take your product, thanks very much." And now the salesman becomes your servant, and he has to do what you want him to do in order to give you the product. So Jesus is your servant, and he's going to love you, and he's going to care for you, and he's going to do what you want him to do in order to make your life good and fulfilling. And that's horrendous. The truth is this: if we would have Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we need to fall down flat on our faces and acknowledge that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the glorious and majestic God. He is that one who is the righteous one, full of mercy and grace. But he's the King of Kings, as well as being an amazing and gracious and merciful shepherd. Those truths, they stand side by side. We need to know Christ as King. As King. He's awesome and fearful in his being and his work. We need to fall down and worship and obey our King. So when that calling goes forth, it's a command that comes forth from Christ. Repent and believe. And we have every reason to do so because of the beauty of His love, the greatness of His salvation, the absolute immensity of His mercy. And we can come with a heart that trembles, but at the same time we come boldly believing in such a Christ. He's the King and the Head of the Church. Ephesians 5 verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." We don't understand, Christ is the head of the church. He rules in the church. He is King. Just as our body is fully and completely subservient to our head, our body never does anything else but exactly what the head tells it to do. It does that. In just such a way, the church is to be subject to Christ as her King. Do we have that knowledge? Do we have that attitude in our own heart and mind? Do we know that? Christ speaks to us in His Word. This is the Word of the King. This is the Word of my King. My King. So that if we go against, purposefully go against, what Christ says in His Word to us, then that's treason. We understand, that's treason against the King. If any so-called church will not submit itself to the plain truth of God's Word, and it says, well, that seems to be what's written in here, but we're not going to go that way, and we're not going to believe that, then what they're saying is we will not have Christ in our church. We will not have Christ to rule over our church. He will not be King here. We will invite Him in to be our Savior. We'll invite Him in to be our little servant, to do the things that we want Him to do, but He's not our King. He doesn't rule here. Do we understand, what's more, is that there is a very real authority which is given into the church? Christ has given His authority to the elders of the church to exercise that authority. Now, to be absolutely sure, to make sure we know that, this is the authority that the elders have. Nothing more, nothing less. We were looking at that somewhat this morning too, weren't we? The elders may not lay upon the people of God anything else but what is found in this word, because this is the word of the King. But the elders must bring the word of the King. What does that mean for us? What that means is the authority of the word that the elders bring is a very real authority. It's the authority of God. It's the authority of Christ the King. Do we see the seriousness and the significance of that? If the elders bring the word of God to you and you say, I'm not going to follow what they say. What you're saying is, I will have none of Christ. He's not my King and I'm not going to submit to God. That's the seriousness of it. Do we understand that very real authority of the elders in the Church of Christ? Christ's kingly authority is found in the church. And to treat the government of the church with disdain is to treat Christ with disdain. Do we understand that? Do we honor our elders for Jesus Christ's sake? But there are other implications also. Because the church has Christ as its King, so many implications and encouraging implications for us also. You see, a country or a nation, what does it do? It looks to its King to lead and to guide. And so do we in the church. We look to Christ the King. He is to lead and guide us, and that's exactly what Christ does. He has perfectly put together His Word, and He's given it into the bosom of the church. He gives that Word so that the church may be the pillar and ground of the truth, and she's to hold up that truth and honor that truth and hold to it. But Christ then takes that Word and He leads and guides. By the power of His Spirit, by His grace, He takes that Word and encourages and comforts and strengthens the heart of His people. He leads them into a unity in the truth as the King, most wonderfully. The nation looks to its King to prosper and bless through its leadership. And so it is. Where do we look? Well, brethren, don't look to the elders. Remember, there's only one King and head of the church, Jesus Christ. Okay, the elders have that real authority that comes from Christ, but they are not the leader. It is Christ in His truth. That is what will bring a spiritual prosperity in the church. We look to God's grace, working by His Word, bringing radical change all the time to our lives, to our hearts and our minds, to be instructed in the truth, to have that Word. What are we doing about that? Are we making sure that we are in every place, that we can receive that Word as much as possible? That week by week, we spend our devotions taking up that Word and applying it. Are we here with all the worship services? Are we coming to the meetings of the church where we study the Word of God together and grow in that truth? You see, that's the prosperity of the church. By the King coming and bringing His Word to lead, to guide, to strengthen, to comfort, to encourage. And the King of any nation is to save and protect His people. And Christ does that too. Which brings us to the fact that King Jesus is not only a ruling King, but a saving King. Our King Jesus, once again, He's like no other King, is He? Ordinary earthly kings are to consider their people there, to provide defenses, to provide an army, and as much as they possibly can to preserve the lives and the livelihoods of all of its citizens. But Jesus Christ does far more than that. Our King actually brings to Himself every single one of His subjects. Earthly kings simply become kings and the nation's already there. That's not so with King Jesus. There was no nation when Christ was given His kingship at the beginning of the world. Where has the kingdom come from? The King Himself has rescued every single citizen. Do we know that? The King Himself has rescued every single citizen. In our text, we read there in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All mankind was present in Adam when he sinned, and therefore, as we saw in Romans 5:12, that death passed upon all men. They were dead. Where were they? They were all in the kingdom of darkness. Every single last one of them. They were all dead in trespasses and sins. Who was in the kingdom of light? No one. No citizens to begin with. Elect, be sure. But where's the kingdom? King Jesus was sent so that all who believe on Him should not die in that kingdom of darkness, but should have everlasting life. And therefore, whoever believes in Christ, by the power of grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, they are lifted out of being dead in the kingdom of darkness. And Christ lays a hold upon them and lifts them out of that kingdom of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light and makes them from being dead to being brilliantly alive in the kingdom and rejoicing in the truth of salvation that they have received. Now that's a powerful King. We read in Colossians 1 verse 13 that we are to give thanks to the Father who delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You see the language there? This is life indeed. And it's evidenced by Christ's rising from the dead. And that's what Paul was speaking about earlier in this chapter, wasn't it? Christ was the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at His coming. We've already received a resurrection. We were dead and now we're alive and we're already in the kingdom. What we're looking for is the fulfillment finally of everything. So that this body, though it dies and it rots away in the grave, when Christ comes again, it will be raised again into glorious life. And I will have a glorious body like unto my King's. And I will live forevermore in the everlasting kingdom. What a powerful and marvelous King is our King. But a King not only saves in this way that we've just been looking at, but saves His people by dealing with their enemies. Dealing with the enemies. What's our greatest enemy? Is it Satan? Is it the world? No. Our greatest enemy lies within, isn't it? There's our greatest enemy. That's the enemy that held us in bondage when we were dead in the kingdom of darkness. And Christ, in fact, knocked the shackles from that. He delivered us from bondage and brought us powerfully into the kingdom of light. But even then, after He has saved us in that way, what do we know? I still have that old man of sin in me. I still have that horrible enemy that constantly wants to rise up and reign over me. How can I defeat that enemy? I can't. In and of myself, I cannot possibly do that. I need the King. I need His power. I need His word. I need His grace. I need His spirit to be able to fight against such things. And it's only in His power and it's only by His truth that I can fight against that enemy. He sends His grace, which is powerful and able to defeat the power of sin and Satan and make us willing and able to do that which is pleasing in His sight. But we also face those enemies of the world and Satan himself. Once again, can we defeat those enemies? When the temptations of the world come against us, are we able to stand up by ourselves against those things? No way in the world. The only way is to walk close to the King. It's to walk with Him in our prayer life. It's to be receiving every day that grace which makes us strong against those enemies. It's to take up the truth of God's word and to know it in our hearts so that we can see the enemies coming and that we can run to Christ and be in Him. It's the only way. What does it say about the devil? Resist the devil and he shall flee from you. Don't forget what comes right before that. Submit yourselves to God. It's only when we're walking close to the King that we can resist the devil. If we try and set ourselves up in our own little kingdom of wisdom and our little ideas and so forth over here, you will very quickly fail. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God and you need the King. He's the only Savior. Walk with the King and you will know great blessedness. But our King does not just give to His sheep, His citizens, the power to resist the enemies. He is about the work of completely destroying those enemies. Notice that in our text here in 1 Corinthians again. Our text says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." In other words, Jesus Christ, what He is doing as He reigns as our sovereign King, He's destroying all His and our enemies. Notice the wording of the Catechism. We should understand this carefully. when it speaks of these words here, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, the idea is not that the enemies are out there and they're running havoc and Jesus Christ is going around saying, oh dear, when am I ever going to finally get them under control and get them under my feet? That's not the idea at all. Christ rules as absolute potentate. King of kings, Lord of lords. He's not struggling somehow to have these powers under control. They are already under control and they always have been and always will be. What this means here is that he is in fact using all these things. He's using these powers that think that they are about doing their own will, that they are about, you know, even hoping to overthrow Christianity and to overthrow Christ. He is using every one of these things to bring about his perfect purposes. Those purposes are to bring good to his people, always. Remember it said of Christ that, what we looked at in Ephesians, that he put all things under him, made him the head of all things to the church. Head of all things to the church. In other words, for the benefit of the church. All things in this world are under the power of Christ for the good of every one of the citizens of the kingdom. God uses even the enemies in this way. Where do you see that really powerfully set forth? In the book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges? We looked at that not that long ago. Those various judges. God's people, foolishly, they departed from him. And God therefore needed to chastise them. What did he do? He raised up nations, kings, nations that would come and afflict God's people, and sometimes over many, many years until God's people were brought to repentance to confess that they had been cold toward God. That's the work of the king. But having brought his people to repentance, what would he do then? He would raise up a judge, a picture of Christ, a deliverer, who would then destroy the enemies and completely eradicate them out of the land. Picture of Christ and his work as king. This is the work of Christ, even today, with all of the enemies of the church. Do we know that? Do we see that by faith and look at it in that way? You see, when all that Christ has planned, even with all the enemies, when all has been brought to pass, then these enemies will be destroyed. This is the sense of Christ putting all his enemies under his feet. Initially, he has them working all sorts of things in his kingdom. But when that has been finished, when every bit of good has been worked for his citizen, then he brings them, and as it were, he places his foot upon their neck. They've always been working to his perfect purposes, but now it will be declared and it will be shown at the last day. As soon as Jesus has used them, indeed they are taken and they are utterly destroyed, along with all that is evil and wrong. Satan himself, though he rebelled against God, and he's been trying to build his kingdom ever since, and you see that all the way down through the history. Tried to build his kingdom before the flood, before it was wiped out by the flood. He tries to build it again at Babel, and that's wiped out. He tries to build it with Babylon and the kingdoms of the world, but Jesus Christ comes as the rock that is made without hands and knocks down that great statue of gold and silver and bronze and so forth. And Satan will build his final anti-Christian kingdom in the very last day, and it will seem that Satan finally has the ascendancy, but then Christ will appear and will destroy him with the power of his mouth. There is that final victory. The attempting of Satan and the attempting of this world to overthrow Christ and overthrow Christianity is a futile exercise. Jesus Christ's kingdom is prospering and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. All wicked kingdoms and powers, all false religions will come to destruction. We read of that in Revelation 20, verses 10 and 14 and 15. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Christ is the King. His victory is happening now, and it will be happening until the last and final day. He will be shown to be the glorious King. Let's look at that in the third place, the glorious King. We read in verse 24 here, "Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." When it says, "Then comes the end," that word end doesn't mean finish. It's that word telos. Then comes the goal. Then comes the perfect purpose. Jesus Christ has a perfect purpose. He has a perfect plan. And everything is working towards that perfect goal and perfect purpose. And that end is to show forth all of the wonder, the beauty, and the glory of God in every single one of his works. That glory will be shown in the destruction of sin. All which is sinful against God, against life and truth and good and beauty, everything which is against God, that lifts itself up against God, it will be shown to be sin and will be utterly destroyed. And wonderfully, that includes all the wretched sin that is found within us will be utterly taken away by the glorious King. All those, however, who do not have their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation will be destroyed, along with sin and death, leaving nothing but the glory of God. God's glory will be seen in the salvation of sinners. Wouldn't it be wonderful, that last day before the great white throne, that innumerable company that stands there, as we stand there amongst them, and every single one of them, man, woman, and child, not one of them will have deserved to be saved. Not one. And every single one of them will have been snatched from the power of darkness and out of death and made to live in Christ and made to be a citizen of the kingdom. Every single one of them will have been perfectly preserved and prospered by the King. A king of any nation today, they can try all they can to help to bring, you know, wealth and well-being to their citizens, but it's only a general thing, isn't it? On that last day, as Christ stands King, every single last one of those who stand before the throne, they'll have all been personally known, loved, rescued, and have everything that's been worked in their life as perfectly working for their good. And that glory will shine of his kingship and what he has done for every single one of his citizens. Christ then brings the kingdom to his Father. That's what we read of in verse 24 also. He brings the kingdom to his Father. That doesn't mean that Christ takes the kingdom, as it were, to his Father, and he hands it back to him and Jesus Christ won't be king anymore. No, Christ is King forevermore. The concept here is that Christ comes and presents and demonstrates and shows the completed work to his Father. Remember that before the world began, in God's perfect covenant that he had made, all that was planned was placed into the hands of the Son, the King. He had the commission that was given to him from his Father. Here are your sheep, here are your citizens. And Christ, like we were looking at as the high priest, he took them upon his shoulders, he put them upon his heart, and he went about that work as the King. And he has been working ever since as the glorious King. He has been doing this work. And now at the last day, he brings it all as a completed and glorious work and sets it before his Father and says, "Here
is all that you gave me to do, all finished in all of its glorious wonder. And we will be part of that marvellous work. We will be recipients of that grace. We will stand there on that day to praise the King, as you see it in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Brethren, we've already received the wonder of being made citizens of the kingdom. We're citizens already, and none can pluck us out of our Father's hand. We've received of Christ our salvation. We received the blessings of his word, his grace, his supper that we saw this morning, his strength. And he blesses us richly as our King. Are we living every day as citizens of the kingdom? Do we know that? Do we know our King? Do we love our King with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? Therefore, desire to serve him in that way until he comes again. Amen.